Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word you have placed in Scripture. We pray that you remind us that there is not one word that is not your word. There is not one purpose which is not your purpose. There is not one aspect of revelation that is not your revelation. And so we ask that you help us to fit our eyes with the most essential thing we need to do this, that you would, as you talk about in your word, that you would grant us spiritual eyes, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, that those who have the Holy Spirit, Lord, that they might see the right application of this, their hearts might long for what we have in Christ, and may it shape everything we do in terms of how we think and how we read and how we relate to one another. And for those who have not eyes to see, we ask that you open their eyes to see the good works of Jesus Christ so that they too might see the joy of being called loved by our King of Kings. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of my favorite movies is The Emperor's New Groove. It's a classic buddy film, and one particular scene captures Paka, the friendly shepherd, and Cusco, the llama king, as they are tied up together on a tree, hanging over a cliff. And as it does in these movies, the tree breaks, they fall down into a river, they're bobbing through rapids and they're bouncing off of boulders and they're coughing and gagging and sputtering. And just when it seems they've made it through, the water gets peaceful and Paka says, uh-oh. Cusco says, don't tell me. We're about to go over a huge waterfall. Paka says, yep. Cusco asks, sharp rocks at the bottom? Most likely. And then the frame zooms in on Cusco, who says, bring it on. For the past 9 weeks, we've been exploring the biblical book of Song of Songs, a divinely inspired love song which captures God's ideal for marriage between a man and a woman. It captures the sphere, that marital sphere in which deep sexual intimacy is possible, and then it shows the loving community of family members and of friends who help this intimacy flourish. And when we read this, it literally sings on the pages. And yet, in our own lives, our own relational longings and lamenting, we often feel more like Cusco and Paka than honeymoon lovers. We survive one day, we survive another trial, another disappointment, and then it just seems it's on to the next. Each one seemingly as more depressing as the last. Loneliness, divorce, dysphoria, abuse, pornography, shame, endless striving seem to await us at every turn. Our world is sex crazy. And yet nothing seems more crazy than the idea that we could make it through unscathed. That we could actually navigate all that is within us and all that is without us. But today we reach the end of the matter, as the conclusion of Ecclesiastes says. The end of the book. And there's a question presented to our leading lady, this lady lover we've been following, and it might be the very question you ask yourself. Where do we go from here? How do we avoid all of the potholes of the world, and how can we help one another navigate safely through the dynamics of love and intimacy? And in light of this, just to be particularly helpful, our main point is a question. Our main question is this: how will we find love in a loveless world? How will we find love in a loveless world? Everyone is asking that question. But what we see today, lest we despair, are three answers presented in this text. And we're going to look at those. We're going to see first the community of love, the exclusivity of love, and lastly, the love of loves. The community of love, the exclusivity of love, and the love of loves. If you want hope, if you want to be strengthened in what seems to be disheartening, these are three wonderful helps along the way. And our first point this morning is the community of love. Last time we were in this passage, which was not last week, we had Oren Martin here with us last week, so the week before, it's kind of the climactic portion of the text in terms of its theme. Our lady lover kind of breaks the third wall and kind of starts to teach on the beauties of love, drawing all of our eyes to God, because the best love we experience here in this world, the deepest intimacy we have as humans, is the mere flame of God. It's a flash, it is a flicker of which God himself is the source, meaning he alone satisfies. Everything else is meant to lead us to him. And so it's in light of not only the narrative of these two finding love and intimacy, but that climactic moment of look to God, that love is so important because behind love, God is calling us to himself, that now her brothers begin to ask a question. They open up in chapter 8, verse 8. They say this, "We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." And so we haven't heard from these brothers since chapter 1. And even then, we didn't really hear from them, but we encountered them in light of the strained relationship that our leading lady had with her family. In chapter 1, she presents herself as being self-conscious because of her appearance. She's darkened in skin. And in chapter 1, verse 6, she tells us why her skin is so darkened. She says it's because her brothers made her keeper of the vineyard. But she says, "My own vineyard I had not kept." They forced her to labor in the fields with her. And so that would have been a socioeconomic point of standing. If she was darkened in skin, it meant that she was so poor she had to work in the sun. And so in putting her out there, she was darkened. She looked more like a plowman than a princess. In a book of love, she's worried about what that's going to affect things with. Will she be loved? Will she be accepted? And so the question is, why did the brothers do this? Why did they make her work in the vineyards with her? Well, we can't know for sure, but chapter 8 here does give us a little bit of insight as we see the heart of the brothers revisited. Over the course of the song, we've heard her talk about her mom, we've heard her talk about her brothers, but we've never heard anything about her father through either death or abandonment. He's not around. And in such cases as this, culturally in this day, it would have been the brother's responsibility to care for their sisters. And part of that care was protection for her sexuality. They felt responsible to make sure that she herself was chaste and safe, but they also felt responsible to make sure that she wasn't taken advantage of by other men who wanted to cause her harm. However, being, as many brothers are, young and dumb, their best idea was not very good. And so their best idea to protect that was to just bring her to work with her. Every day was take your sister to work day. And it solved two of their problems. One, it meant that they were very easily able to keep their eye on her. She was never far from their sight. They always knew what she was up to. And second, the darkening of her skin would have that effect of identifying her with a lower class and perhaps make her less attractive to any potential suitor or any dangerous man who might come looking for her. In their mind, it was brilliant. But brothers are dumb. And for her, her experience was anything but beneficial. If you remember, she describes in 1 verse 6 that all she experienced in this was her brother's anger. She experienced hostility, rejection. But this is why I love this book. Because here it seems they have another sister. And by the end of this book, it's corrected them. This book didn't diminish their view of purity, but the beauty of love proclaimed in this book has caused them to realize there must be a better way for them to love and care for their other little sister. You see, the book on being a better lover actually made them want to be better brothers. And that is such an important thing for the church to understand. A right view of love always flows downhill. Right? It's election week. This is trickle-down economics. This is true Reagan economics here. When we have a right view of God and a right view of how we're to love that one exclusive partner in marriage, it trickles down to every area of our life and makes us want to do all of those different places of love better. And so these men have sat amidst the congregation that's kind of hearing this love song fold out, and they've seen the weight and the importance of marital love. They've seen the danger of trials and tribulations that they had both in singleness and in dating and even inside of marriage. And in seeing all of this and looking back at their poor actions and foolish decisions, they don't simply want to withdraw care and say, well, it's up to them. They want to redirect it. They want to be more helpful and more involved. You see, our world tells us that we can tell people who they're going to vote for. We can tell people which food is safe to eat. We can tell people which clothing is economically or ethically sourced, but we cannot tell people who to love, how to love, when to love. Don't touch that. You have to let them do all of that on their own. But this abandonment and leaving people to follow whims wherever they want, however they want, is just as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than the misguided efforts of the brothers early on. If we let all of us follow our hearts, the result is not a Disney movie. It's the most dystopian horror film you've ever seen. I want you to go into our second and or 2 and 3 year old classroom, and I just want you to tell all of them, just do what you want right now. And see what happens. See how love just flows out. But the alternative is not just misguided legalism and threats. The Bible, specifically in the Song of Songs, actually points us to a better way, a biblical way of caring for others. Marriage and romantic love, dating and singleness are weighty matters, and we should not let others have to carry that weight alone. There are limits to our influence, but we should not leave people without the help of the broader church. You see, when Jesus tells his own disciples about the seriousness of marriage and how divorce is only allowed for two very specific reasons, they respond and say, well, of course. No, that's not what they say, is it? They say, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. That's almost as dumb as what Jonah did last week in Jonah 4. They were caught flat-footed with how serious God takes love and marriage. They were caught off guard. We need to not be caught off guard. We need to not let others be so caught off guard. The Christian family, the broader Christian community, should care about how people view their own sexuality and the end of human sexuality this side of heaven. It takes a community to preserve, prepare, and protect biblical love. Lone Ranger lovers never go far. They don't. And so how might we help others prepare for marriage? And hopefully, Lord willing, God might bring that to fruition. Or how might we just help people who are not married sin less along the way? How can we help them navigate these potholes? I think the brothers model for us three helpful ways here in this text. First, notice how they present a high view of marriage. A high view of marriage. In chapter 1, the brothers saw marriage as more of a hassle than a good. They weren't interested in helping their sister get there because they were more concerned about their own livelihood, and they knew that it would take time away from their passions and perhaps even their income to actually care for and disciple their sister well. It was costly. It was relationally costly. There are going to be messes along the way, and so they decided to just eliminate all of that and to not deal with it. But now they're actively attempting to hold up a marriage. That's what they're asking here. How can we prepare her for the day when she is spoken to? They're speaking of their younger sister's wedding day, and they're speaking of it as something that should be aspired to. Instead of shoving her away and hoping there's no messes made, they're saying, we want to be involved. We want to help. And there are two simultaneous influences we generally have inside the church. And one is that there are unmarried people in here. And second, we all live in a world that idolizes our sexual identity and our sexual activity. And then simultaneously inside the church, there are Christians who idolize marriage. And so the singleness inside of the church and our ease to idolize either marriage or sex itself produces an unfortunate side effect that we are all too quick to read verses in the Bible which commend singleness and stop there. We just plant the flag and we say, you know what? Don't even think about it. Don't look, don't taste, don't touch, don't think about the red elephant. Just be content being single. And is that a good thing? Yes, it is a good thing. Singleness is a wonderful gift. Paul says singleness and marriage are each gifts. But most of the time when we do that, it's because we're not actually willing to do the work of helping single people think about dating well. It's so much cleaner if we were all like asexual blobs. Our relationships would be neater. Our sins would be less. And if only we could just shove everyone into their own vineyard and we never talk to anyone ever again. Discipleship and pastoring would be phenomenal. Parenting would be stellar. And yet, marriage is a godly gift and a good aspiration for the church. Even though not all of us will attain to it. And even those who have attained to it realize that it is not salvific. That's the good news of the gospel. Your eternal standing is not dependent upon your relationship with any human. You can be single and have a wonderful, full Christian life because you have been wed to Christ. And you could be married and have a full, wonderful Christian life because you have been wed to Christ. It's changed how I think about the way God has blessed me with three daughters. And how I often joke that I want them to stay home and be in my house and never be seen by a man for the rest of their lives. But I need to be careful about how I communicate that. Because I would like to think that Sarah enjoys being married to me. Now, she's not here today, so no one can verify that. But I think there's a track record that maybe that's hopefully true. I know that there is benefit to it. Because I know how costly it is to be a husband who lays down his life for his wife. I know the unique position it is to be in marriage and to have someone who you know loves you push into sin because they love you. I want my daughters to want that. I don't want them to idolize that. I don't want them to see that as the most important thing in their life. But I want them to see that marriage is a good gift and that I am praying right now, not that they remain single forever, but that if God would so choose to bring them a husband, that right now his heart is being called by God to be the man that he needs to be. Do you present a beautiful view of marriage? There's football games on today. You know who has the ability to push the ball the furthest and the fastest down the field? The punter. But that's not helpful, is it? Punting can eliminate a lot of our tensions, but it's not the help we want. But instead, we could hold up singleness and marriage as God would have us and frame it as God would have us. And in so doing, we know how to handle our affections instead of just acting like they're not there. Second, adorn the beauty of purity. They sing in Song 8:8 again, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. In other words, if she's chaste and she's pure, if she's abstaining, they will add to that beauty with silver. Silver, we're not metal workers by trade anymore, but silver is not a very durable metal in the grand scheme of things. It's more beautiful than it is durable. But that's the point. We don't pursue purity for the sake of purity itself. We do so because we believe and we desire the experience and the beauty of obeying Jesus in every area of our lives. The world will laugh at those who resist the sexual and relational demands it places upon them. The world will laugh when you try to uphold a biblical vision of sexuality, of marriage, and of gender. But the church should seek to point out and encourage those who want to honor Jesus all the more. We have so many unicorns in the world today who are wanting to do this, and the world will tell them they are alone, but we will tell them
that this is how God desires it. And it is beautiful. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5:8. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Staying pure would mean striving to not see intimate pictures or intimate parts of others. Staying pure would mean we're striving not to see things that are reserved for those who are in marriage between a man and a woman. And from a mere biological or a mere cultural sense, to close our eyes to that is such foolishness unless we realize the joy of seeing God. That there is something infinitely better in the Creator than in the creation. And that in striving for purity, we are striving not for less, but for more. We are striving for the beauty of redemption applied and the glory of Jesus treasured over all the wealth of the world. So a question I have for you, do the girls you're discipling in your community groups, your Bible studies, or the boys you're raising in your home understand that there is more joy in seeing God than there is joy in all of the world? And while we will say that, the best way to show that is for you to believe that, to taste and see that the Lord is good. As a church, I ask you, have you seen the beauty of God? Have you seen the joy of obeying him, not just with our sexual ethics, but with our finances, with our relationships, and with our repentance? Adorn the beauty of purity. And lastly, provide a deep experience of grace. Provide a deep experience of grace. They continue in verse 9 saying this, "But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." I'm not sure how many of you are fans of scary movies or movies that have jump scenes. I'm not a big fan. My life is anxious enough as is. My wife seems to think I want that for entertainment. And so sometimes I'll watch it, and it's often a movie I've seen, and I know there's a jump scene coming. I know there's going to be like the boogeyman who pops out of the closet. And I'm watching it, and I'm waiting, and no matter how hard I try, when that jump scene happens, what happens? I jump! We can't avoid it. It always surprises us. Pastors, parents, and friends, you can prepare all you want for someone to come and confess to you or to be caught in sexual sin, but when the moment comes, it will always shock you. It always will. Because it's intimate, and it's messy, and it's painful. And if we're not careful, our tendency in that shocked moment will be to return to the tactics of the brothers in chapter 1. We will seek to bind them, to lock them away, to withdraw from them, to enforce everything from the outside on them. But grace changes us, and grace changes how we respond to others. And here, in opposition to the faithful enclosed wall, if she is an open door sexually, they say they'll board her up with cedar. And that boarding up in the wood assumes both correction and discipline, but cedar isn't the best means for restraint. Bricks, mortar, we already saw towers being described earlier on in this book. There are so many more materials that if the mere restraint of something was the goal, it would have been helpful to cite that. But instead, God has chosen to say it as being boarded up with cedar. And cedar, we have the cedar shop right over here. It is fragrant. It is beautiful. It is sweet smelling. And while sin is real and it is serious, no sin is stronger than God's grace. For sinners trapped in sin or caught for the first time, we must move towards them and remind them of what is both firm and sweet. That God's discipline for us, though, as the author of Hebrews says, is not enjoyable in the moment, is the wonderful grace of God wherein we remember that Christ has taken away our sins. That sin is painful and sin is hard, but nothing is as painful as eternal damnation. And Jesus suffered on the cross for that. Jesus was not boarded up with cedar, he was boarded up on a cross. So that those who repent, those who are convicted of sin, those who are moved towards by family members who love them like Jesus loves them, by church members who love them like Jesus loved them, might remind them of the good news of God's gracious care. That there will be times where boundaries need to be redrawn, and there may be consequences of access you have to your phone or places you go and hang out. And yet we remind them that there is nothing sweeter than submitting ourselves to the Lord's discipline. That your sin does not define you, but there is a Savior who can. And if you feel stuck in that, if you come here today and you don't have this Savior, and you are so constantly driven, when you read this, it might feel like everything in this world is boarding you up. You have tried everything, but you feel like you're the one in the straitjacket. You feel like you've found no room, no air, no love. You need this Jesus. You need him to come and do what no lover can and what no board could ever do. You do not need to be bound. You need your sin to be buried on the cross with Christ. And so these brothers ask their older sister, here are these three things. Are these good? But interestingly enough, she neither affirms their actions, which is maybe just a subtle sister shame. She neither affirms their actions, lest they get a big head, but neither does she condemn them. But notice what happens. They're focused here on what is responsible for them. They're focused on the actions they exhibit toward their sister. But now, the woman is going to respond, but she's not going to focus on the actions towards the sister. She's actually going to focus on the affections of the sister. And she begins this by talking about herself in verse 10. She says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. And she's not trying to be crude here or to shame her little sister. What she's saying is that unlike her sister, if anyone was destined to be left alone by the greater community, if anyone was destined to step in every possible pothole, it would have been her. Her brothers were lousy, and her beauty was visible. And yet, here's what we see. She points to the heart of the matter, which is our second point, the exclusivity of love. No one would have helped her. Her body was working against it, and her brothers were working against it. So how did she make it through the traps and trials of love? Well, look at what she says in verse 10. Then I was in his eyes. That's the eyes of her husband, one who finds peace. She found the right guy. She was able to make it through the rapids of sex and singleness because she was loved and because she loved. This exclusivity that she's speaking of here is contrasted with Solomon. And so far in the book, Solomon has always been a great example of what not to do. He exists in this book as the opposite of what true love looks like. And this is really humbling, considering that Solomon probably wrote this book. The man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines did not find love. He found everything else, but he didn't find that. While his bedroom was full, his heart was not. And his legacy, his wisdom, is that after everything he has experienced, the one song, the song of songs he sings, is the surpassing beauty of exclusive monogamous love between a husband and a wife in marriage. That was what he missed. He had everything, but in so getting everything, he had nothing. And she draws out the parallel of Solomon's many wives and many sexual encounters with her own sexuality, and she uses the allegory of a vineyard. And she talks about these, comparing these in verses 11 through 12. Notice here. So it might be a little odd. We'll try to give some context to this. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out, that is to like lease out or rent out, the vineyards to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard my very own is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit, the 200. And so notice here, what's being contrasted are two primary views. There's Solomon, who has an economic view of love, and there is Our Lady, who has an exclusive view of love. Solomon models all the things we often try to do with our own love, our own bodies, and our own sexuality. We try to leverage it economically to get something out of it. He tried to use it politically. He used his marriage bed to secure all sorts of national treaties and contracts that seemed to serve for the betterment of his kingdom. He certainly tried to use it to leverage his own physical satisfaction, his own physical desires. And he probably used it sometimes romantically, genuinely loving and just wanting a relationship with those who he took into his room. But notice how those who also came sought an economic benefit from it. The principle of good economics is that if I give you money for something, you're providing me something in return. You get something, I get something. I'm benefiting from what I'm buying. And so when Solomon leased out his vineyard to these keepers, there were a whole lot of investors interested in it. Everybody wanted a piece of the pie. And so what we see here is that they would pay Solomon an access fee, a picker's fee. My family and I, we go to, I forget the name of the orchard over here somewhere, and we pay $20 to get a bag, and we can go pick however much we want for that $20. It's never worth $20 of apples, but it's fun. But here, there was an economic benefit. They would pay of the fruit 2,000 pieces of silver. But anything they sold beyond that, they would get to keep. And say, look at the wealth of this, and they say, aha, there's something here for me to be gained. It is costly, but at the end, I think I'm going to come out with a net positive. Everyone, notice here, everyone used the vineyard, but no one wanted it. They wanted the thing it provided, political security, intimacy, finances. And this example is proven in our world every day. It seems that everyone has sex, but no one has what they want. We go from date to date, bed to bed, lover to lover, website to website, but what do you have? What have you purchased? What can you hold out and say, see, look at what I found? Use it or lose it is the advertising campaign of your body, of your vineyard. If you want something, leverage it. Figure it out, and then you'll be satisfied. And yet we are so dissatisfied. We keep ramping up, not because we found something beautiful, but because we fear that we're finding something that doesn't satisfy. More and more and more and more goes our hearts. But notice how this lady takes a different approach. She says, my own vineyard is before me, my very own. In the face of this marketplace of endless buying and selling, she says, keep your money, Solomon. Remember, this is a lady who comes from a broken family, economically destitute, tending to the fields. That's what everyone wants, is the money. She's working in the vineyard for physical money. And here is the one who is set up as the allegorical wealthy vineyard, and she says, keep it. Keep your money. Keep your vine tenders. Keep your endless streams of revenue. Why? Because she had found something more beautiful than silver. She had found something more sturdy than cedar and something more satisfying than money. She had found love. She had found better affections. Internally, something changed. The author Brian Hedges draws out a contrast between this contrast of desires by showing us two fables side to side, two myths, both of which involved sirens, these mythical sea creatures who sing a beautiful singer. I was going to say like Taylor Swift, but that's too low-hanging, and my wife's not even here. But they sing like Johnny. And yet you get there, and you realize he's a tattooed flannel monster. And so they would lure these, they'd lure the sailors in with their beautiful songs, and then they'd get there, and they'd eat their souls.
And so the challenge was, how do you get past the sirens without getting eaten? And so the first tale includes a man who instructed his men to chain him to the mast of the boat. And then he had all of his rowers pour wax into their ears. And as they crossed this channel, the sirens began to sing. And it sounded beautiful. And it drove the man tied to the mast mad. He was frothing and he was shaking. All he wanted to do was to tell his men to go over there. And he began to scream at them and to yell at them. But their ears were plugged with wax. And so merrily they rolled along and he made it to the other side safely. He did it. He didn't get his soul eaten. The second epic is another man who knows about the sirens. Preparing to cross a similar stretch of water, he got rid of his chains, he threw out all the candles, and instead he went and he hired the most beautiful harpist in all the land. And when the sirens began to sing, he instructed the harpist to play. Unchained, unbound, preoccupied with the beautiful sound of a better harp, everyone made it through safely. Which of those would you like to be aboard? How many times do we find ourselves melting wax and chaining hearts, hoping that we might make it to the other side? But what if there was something that drove us because it was more captivating, more satisfying? We can and we should make barriers to keep us from sin. I don't know a single pastor at our church or a staff person at our church who doesn't have some sort of covenant eyes on their phone. And I can assure you, most of those guys don't need it, but they're doing it because these things are helpful. I think it's wise to be aware of how you're interacting with other people of the opposite sex. It's wise to consider what shows you're watching when your kids are around. Boundaries matter, but the heart is best protected when it is most lovingly preoccupied. And here, as in the song, she's talking about turning down a myriad of other options, there is a better song that rings out. Her husband speaks up. Amidst the myriad of voices, amidst all of the keepers in the vineyard, he says in 8:13, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. If you remember at the beginning of the book, she calls herself unlovely. She's just a common flower. But here her lover affirms the opposite. He says, you are surrounded by all my peers. We saw all the single ladies earlier, and here are all the single guys. They need their own song too. And he says, all of those men would love nothing more than for you to turn and to speak to them. They are listening for your voice. They are waiting for you to invite them into your vineyard. But what does he say? He says, let me hear it. Let me hear your voice. Their affection oriented towards God's design for love and intimacy, cut through all of the voices in the vineyard and all of the gentlemen in the garden. She's not selling, he's not buying, but instead these two are freely giving and receiving each other. There is no profit to be made here. There's just the exclusive privilege of personal, passionate love. The person, not the prophet, captivated their hearts. She responds in verse 14 saying, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on a mountain of spices. Fitted with an exclusive view of love and a clear view of marriage, her desire is for the one who desires her. And that's kind of the irony of her answer to their question. That's the end of the book. Here it is, time to apply it. And it seems not very applicable. Have you ever been asked, you've probably asked me to define a stupid word I've used here. Like when we do the attributes class, I speak about God's immutability. And you might say, what's immutability? Well, it means he's not able to be muted. And we're like, okay, I don't know what that means. He's infallible. Well, he's without failing. He's without fallacy. We hate it when people use the very word to define the word we're asking the question for. And here these brothers say, how can we prepare our sister for biblical love? And she says, well, be biblically loving. How can we prepare our sister to get married? Well, she should have a husband. It's like, we can debate where the chicken or the egg comes in, but I'm pretty sure that this love in this relationship always precedes the marriage. And here, she says, I had nothing, but he had eyes for me. How can we prepare her to be married? Be married. And as odd as it is, here also, the book of sex ends not in the bedroom. It ends with two lovers apart. Him calling to her and her calling to him saying, make haste, bridge the gap. But it's never bridged. This is an odd place for the book on sex and marriage to end, unless sex and marriage is not the end of this book. This book talks of both of those things, but it is a book about salvation and redemption. And this is our final point this morning. This is the love of loves. We need a community of love. We need to see the exclusivity of love, but we need, if we're going to apply the impossible, to see the love of loves. A central storyline of the Bible is not just a marriage. We've seen that play out. The marriage supper of the Lamb is at the end. The Bible began with a marriage. The Bible ends with a marriage. But it's also the story of a vineyard. God's people were described in the Old Testament as God's vineyard, and he worked hard to make it beautiful and to make it lovely. And yet, we invited others in. We invited other men to be our keepers. God didn't sell us. We sold ourselves. We were a door. We opened ourselves to others all day long. God says this in Jeremiah 12 to the people of Israel. Speaking of Israel as his vineyard, he said, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. No one wanted the vineyard. In regards to human love, there are many who make it to that wedding day chaste, faithful, pure. But when it comes to approaching God, we are all unfaithful. We have all been an open door. We were made to find our joy by exclusively giving ourselves to God, but separated from him by our sins, we have tried endlessly to replace him by a stream of suitors and idols and sins and false hopes who have done nothing but tread us down. And yet we still seek elsewhere. Each attempt to profit has left us less and less satisfying. And notice those condemning words at the end of verse 11. No man lays it to heart. No one wants this vineyard. But despite our lowly state, despite our desecrated vines and trampled fields, there is one who lays you to heart. In the book of Hosea, a beautiful allegory of God's love for his unfaithful wife, he says this. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Here's the husband piercing the garden suitors. Here's the husband calling out. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, which is an idol. No longer will she wander. No longer will she want another keeper.
And then he picks up in verse 19 saying, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. To those who feel downtrodden, dirty, depressed, and hopeless, here is how trodden vines are made firm. Here is how dirty vineyards are made clean. Here is how those who have no suitor find their love of loves. Not by your effort, not by your righteousness, not by your garden tending, not by your fruit, not because you cleaned up your life and you made it to that day, not because you were pure until marriage, not because you saved up enough for the wedding day, not because you had a good dowry, not because you were born in America, not because you went to church, but because God loved you and he has moved towards you. We will know the Lord because the Lord knows us. And he says this in Isaiah 27, 2 through 4, speaking of that day when the vineyard is restored, and in that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. I want that day. And brothers and sisters, we are not yet to that day where God finally keeps us from wanting, desiring, and being tempted by the watering cans of the world and its keepers. But we do live in the day where God can say to us, I have no wrath. For Christ has come and he has paid the penalty for our unfaithful hearts. Not unfaithful towards any human, but unfaithful to the one who made us. In his eyes, we have peace. No other eyes will see you that way. Every other set of eyes will ask you to do something to give them peace. But here the King, who is the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace, he sees you as Christ has cleansed you. In Jeremiah 31:3, God promised to restore his people. And you might say, why? What have I done? And he answers with this. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It is impossible to get married before you're married. It is impossible to find the love of someone who you do not yet know. Whatever man may marry one of my daughters, he has not yet started to love her. There's a point where I didn't even know Sarah. But God's love is an eternal love. One theologian said that we can rest assured that those who are sinners, those whose vineyard has been trampled, can rest assured that God will never stop loving you because he never started loving you. It is eternal. If you want love, go to the voice that never started, but is always singing, come to me. If you want love, go to the love that never ends because it never started. If you want love that makes you clean, go to the one that is always a fountain that cleanses. And that love calls out to you. You do not merely just accidentally happen upon this any more than we accidentally find ourselves married. So how does this eternal calling love, this love of loves which fits us with an affection that can say no to so much, how does it become ours? Well, he calls to us. In John 10:27, as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Here is the shepherd husband we were made for. Here is the voice you must hear before you hear the voice of any other. Before you long for the I do of a human lover, see the I always have of the divine one. See the one who has shown that by coming and not ignoring your sin or justifying it, but by paying its penalty on the cross. Do you hear the voice of that Savior? What's really fitting is that the book on sex, as I mentioned, ends without it. Two lovers at a distance. But as the Bible's been set up here, the next book is Isaiah. And as we look into the Advent season, it just so happens that the book after the book on love is the book that speaks most of the coming King, who prophesies the one who will save and satisfy. And so might we say, in a world that has no love, we have been seen. We have heard his voice. Might we tell the world to keep everything and say, give me Jesus. Might we organize our hearts and present to others the abiding hope of the old hymn, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Dark midnight was my cry, give me Jesus. I hear the mourner say, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, but give me Jesus, the love of loves and the King of kings. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you accomplish in our hearts all that you set out to do in such a seemingly strange book as this. And yet, might we see a book that on first reading, as we have heard and talked about so many times in this church, people are like, how is this? I've read this before and it meant nothing. And here we see the wonderful good news of how even good-hearted Christians might look and see how Christ makes sense of everything. While we couldn't yet see it clearly, now we see. But might we not just see how this book connects to Christ, but might we see how we connect to Christ? By grace through faith, make us different in our human affections by satisfying us in your divine affection. We pray that we are distinct because of your love for us, that our love is distinct as single people, as married people, because of your love for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So we will...